I want to say a special welcome to those of you who are visiting, and we're just glad to have you. And we welcome you in the name of Christ and trust that you'll enjoy your time of worship with us and that you'll meet Him this morning. You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you now for Christ, and we thank you just as Liz has sung that we have a Savior, someone who came to die for us. We're grateful that you love us enough to come down here and get us, and we're grateful for that. We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit now, especially as we come to your Word, and we'd pray that he'd help us to understand what it was that Jesus was saying in this passage. That you'd help us to understand the reason why and to see the changes for which he was calling. And we'd pray that you'd apply it to our hearts individually, that we'd get your point to us and that we'd obey. And Father, we'd pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to return to our study of the most famous and the longest sermon in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall from our previous times together that we could title this sermon Crucial Changes because it's in this message that Christ confronts the establishment of the Jews with the need, the vital need, to change radically. In his opening section, you remember that he addressed the issue of character, and he called the fiercely proud people of Israel to humility. He called them to humility in relationship to God. He called them to admit that like everybody else, like all the other nations of the earth, they also needed the grace and mercy of God. That they too had fallen way short of what they ought to be and of the Scriptures. He called them to humility in their relationships with men rather than being self-protective and assertive and self-preserving and shrewd. He called them to mercy, to make peace, to endure persecution, and to be pure-hearted. Now, if you and I had been sitting out there listening to this, what we recognize is when Jesus came out of the first section of this sermon, when he ended his opening thrust to character, the people who were listening would have been shocked. They'd have been stunned. They would have had the distinct impression that this man was revolutionary, unorthodox, very untraditional and strange, because what he was telling them was radically different than what everybody else had been telling them. It was much different than what they learned. It was radically different from their traditions, what they'd heard and been telling each other and been telling themselves. See, they'd been telling themselves that they weren't out, they were in. That they were legally acceptable before God. And here he was telling them that that wasn't true at all, that they'd fallen way short of the standards of God, just like all the other nations around them. They'd been telling each other that to survive in this world and to glorify God, you had to be shrewd and self-preserving. And he was telling them to give their life away and be gracious and gentle. And these people would have had two distinct impressions when you come out of this section into the next. They would have thought, first of all, that he was abandoning the Bible, abandoning the Old Testament, abandoning the Scriptures, that he was setting up a new system, and further, that he was calling them to extend their standard of right far beyond what the Bible called for. They thought he was abolishing, abandoning, annulling the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and that he was setting up a new standard that was too high. When Christ comes into the second section, he's going to speak. He's anticipating that response, and he's speaking to those two objections. And his message is very simple. His message is simply this. It's not I who've abandoned the Scriptures, it's you. And it's not that my standards are too high, it's that yours are too low. You have whittled the moral righteousness of God down until it is a shriveled dwarf. the result of it is you feel like you're in when you're far out of bounds and you're aiming way too low. That's the outline of this next section. He affirms the authority of the Scriptures, and then he exposes the shallowness of their tradition. Listen. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. For truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist him who's evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, we'll give him your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you've heard that it was said, you'll love your enemy. You'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your fathers in heaven. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax gatherers do that? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? I mean, even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to ask and answer two questions about this. First of all, what's he saying here? And the other is why. What's he getting at? What is he saying? Well, we go back to the beginning, and he's saying just what he said he was saying. He said that, first of all, he is affirming that he's not setting up a new system, that he's calling them back to the Scriptures, which they had abandoned. He begins by affirming to them that the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, the Bible that you and I have in our hand is flawless and without error. Jesus, the Son of God, came down and he said simply this. He said, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter, not even the dot over the I, will go unfulfilled. You can take your scriptures, he said, and stand sure that every promise will be fulfilled. Every prophecy will come to pass. Every command is binding. Every judgment will be executed. Every reward delivered. There's no error. There's no fault. There's no crack or defect in the Word of God. And he's making the clear affirmation and assertion that in my preaching and in my message to you, I'm not changing a dot over the I of what God has given you before. And anybody who tampers with the Word of God, who annuls, he says, one of the least of these commandments, is least in the kingdom of God. Anybody who edits it, revises it, adds to it, deletes from it, modifies it, clarifies it, makes exceptions, qualifies it, is totally out of bounds and tampering with that which is holy and sacred and without error. He said, the problem is not my message to you. It's not I that have left the scriptures. It's you. Your scribes, your Pharisees, your traditions, over the years, you have taken the precious Word of God and you have changed it, you've revised it, you've altered it. Those things that are inconvenient and distasteful to you, you've deleted, you've modified, you've clarified, you've reinterpreted. You've built in loopholes and exceptions which God never intended. And what you've done is taken the moral righteousness of God, which He outlines in the Scriptures, and you've hacked away at it, and you've chopped away at it, and you've sanded away at it, and you've whittled it down until it's just a meager miniature of what God gave you originally. And to make up for it, you made your ceremonies bigger and more elaborate. But morally, you're withered. Then he says, let me give you some examples. You want examples? Let me give you examples. He said, six examples. Example number one. He said, let's take what you talk to people or what you give people in the area of consideration of others. Now, you've heard that the ancients were told, this is what your traditions teach, this is what you teach each other and pass on to your kids, that the standard is, you shall not commit murder. And that's not so bad, but the implication's bad. The implication is, if you commit murder, you're out, you're condemned, you're excluded from the kingdom of God and unacceptable to God. But as long as you don't commit murder, you're in. You're okay. You're all right. And what he's saying is, listen, the righteousness of God calls for far more than just not killing people. The righteousness of God reaches right in down inside into your hearts and your intent. And he says the righteousness of God says that anyone who intends harm stands condemned. Anybody who explodes verbally and calls a man a fool, an empty head, mindless, who goes after his character, that's the business of you fool there. That he stands guilty before God. He goes on and says, a man who abuses anyone, who offends anyone, who does injustice to anyone, stands condemned before God. His point is very simple. When it comes to how we treat others, your tradition says don't kill them. The righteousness of God demands no abuse at all. Let's take the area of purity. He says, your tradition, what you pass to one another, is that the standard of God is that you don't commit adultery. You don't have intercourse with anyone other than your wife. But the implication and the practice of your tradition is that if you commit adultery, you're out, but anything short is okay. And he says, let me tell you the truth of God, and it's in the Old Testament, the truth of God is that the righteousness of God, the standard of God, the longing of God in the area of purity is not just that you don't have intercourse with another man's wife, it extends to your eyes, to what you look at, your thoughts, to what you think, to your intents and purposes and what you intend. It demands that you look on a woman more than just an object of sex and desire. It demands that you look on her with dignity and respect and control right down to your insides in this area. Let's take the area of loyalty in marriage. Your tradition says that a man is in, he's acceptable, he's right, he's respectable and reverent, as long as he gives his wife a fair settlement. That is, as long as he puts in her hands, if he decides to ditch her, leave her, get rid of her, exchange her for someone else, as long as he keeps the paperwork right and he gives her a fair deal on paper, he's a respectable, righteous man. As long as he gives her a certificate which says this woman is divorced and therefore free to remarry, she's divorced and therefore free to be seen with other men, you've done well. A fair settlement. He says, listen, you need to read your Bibles again because the righteousness of God calls that a man provide his wife far more than a fair settlement. It means when he makes a promise to live with her the rest of his days, he keeps the promise. Loyalty. And it is a loyalty that is to extend, 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 and continue until the marriage is fractured and broken by sexual unfaithfulness. The word is porneia, and it implies a persistent promiscuity, adultery that is continued and unrepented of. Now let's take the area of integrity, he says. Now your tradition says that when a man swears an oath to the name of God, he's got to keep it. The standard was no perjury. What Jesus said is, if you'll look into the Word of God and the heart of God and behind the letter of the law to the intent of God, you see that the righteousness of God requires more than that we not violate a sworn oath, that we don't perjure ourselves. The righteousness of God demands that any statement we make, if we say yes, we mean yes, whether we swear on it, whether it's in the fine print, whether we've signed a contract or shaken or sworn on a stack of Bibles or not. When we say yes, it means yes. When we say no, it means no. And it's as simple as that. No deception at all is the standard of God. Integrity is not an issue of the fine print or whether it's been written down or whether it's been filed in the courthouse or whether it's been notarized by a notary. It's an issue that when you make a statement, it's true. When you make a promise, you fulfill it, period. That's integrity before God. Let's take the area of justice. Now, your tradition says that justice means revenge. It means when somebody offends you, all requirements for love and goodwill are suspended. And all it requires is that you get even. Now, it is true that the Old Testament holds the people, the congregation, the society, the government, the nation, responsible to protect the innocent and to intervene justly to deter wrong and protect the innocent. That is true. But the tradition had twisted that to where it taught that each individual, if he were offended or harmed or sued or imposed on or pressured, at that point had the right to retaliate and to drive away. And that is not what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Scriptures as a whole, teach that our responsibility to do a man good is not suspended just because he doesn't do us good. The point that Jesus is making in 39 to 42 there, the point that he is reinforcing, is that the requirement to do those around us good extends even beyond harm and offense. Just make a comment here, because sometimes this is misinterpreted. The principle here is that if somebody does me wrong, before God, I am still committed to do them good, right. If you add this to what the rest of the Scripture sees, you see that although the requirement to do a man good, a woman good, despite their offense to me, that never changes. How you do a person good will vary with the circumstances and the person. You read the rest of the scriptures. At times we do exactly what Jesus is saying. We passively submit. At times we generously give beyond what they demand, even though their demand is unjust or unreasonable. At other times, you rebuke, you warn. Think of Christ with Judas. He warned him before he left to betray him. At other times, you refuse to do what they want, and you're silent and uncooperative. Christ before King Herod. The disciples before the Sanhedrin. At times, you bring legal suit. You stop the person from imposing because it's harming them to continue to impose. You think of when Paul called the rulers of Philippi down in and made them bring him out to clarify in their minds that they had no right to do what they'd done to him. At times you firmly warn and rebuke like Paul did to the people who attacked him in Corinth and in Galatia. At times you use physical defense like Paul did when the assassins in Jerusalem tried to get at him. My young son Josh stole $10 out of my billfold. I'd take it away and discipline him very firmly because he needs to know that that's wrong far more than he needs $10. If the kid next door, whose mother is divorced and whose mother works two or three jobs, steals lunch money out of my car, I'd not only give him the lunch money but $10 out of the wallet. So the principle here is that God reminds us that whether people do us good or not, our responsibility before God is to do whatever we can to do them good. At times that means going an extra mile and turning the other cheek and giving them what they ask, and at other times that means firm rebuke and a solid resistance. In the area of love, the last area, he said, you've heard that you shall love, that is, do good, be kind to your neighbors. And you've also heard that you hate your enemy, and that was the tradition. He said, the righteousness of God demands that love not stop with friends, with close friends, with people who are nice to us. It extends even to those, not who've just offended us once or twice, but those who are determined to destroy, wound, hurt, keep the pressure on us. To those people who are irritating and have been irritating for a long time, the righteousness of God demands that we do them good. As you see it in His character, God sends the rain to the evil and the good, sunshine on the evil and the good. He sent His Savior for the evil alone, didn't He? And then He concludes it. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect. Therefore, your righteousness, the idea here is full grown, full blown, fully developed. He says, therefore, you, the disciples who came up on the mountain to hear Him here, you who long to love God, you who long to honor God, you who are the people of God and the nation of God, those of you who long to please God, you need to realize that you're to be full blown in your righteousness. That the true righteousness of God is far deeper. It's deeper than actions. It goes to your words, your thoughts, your intents, your motives. It extends far higher than the fine print, the gross, crude requirements of the written law. It extends beyond sworn oaths and written contracts to every realm of life. And it extends far farther. It extends not only to the people who are nice to you, it extends to the people who've offended you, and who could qualify as enemies. Now that is the righteousness of the law. That's the righteousness of God. That is the standard by which you will be judged, either whether you're in or out. And that's the target to which you're to shoot if your desire is to please and bless God. That's what he's saying. Now, why? Well, I think as I look at this, and you combine it with the rest of the scriptures, there are two reasons that Christ labored to correct our standards. He did it for the people then, he did it for us now. He wanted to leave us with two very clear convictions. Realities, if you will. Conviction number one, as people, as human beings, we all need forgiveness. We all need grace. We all need mercy. The righteousness of God, and it is right. We can't argue with this, can you? There's nothing defective about God's righteousness. It's right, it's pure, it's clear, clean through. We sense that. But it is also true that if this is the standard, if this is the standard of the law, if this is what is required to go to eternal life and be with God and have heaven and all that business, there's not a one of us that qualifies on our own, is there? That's what Christ is laboring to say here. You've got to return from your little traditions, from the community norms, from what's accepted by the people around you, and understand that God, the God of the universe, His standards are way higher than those of the people around you. Now that's crucial, because if you and I judge our lives and our worthiness before God on the basis of our tradition, of the community standard, most of us are in. Most of us don't need a Savior. Most of us don't need to repent. Most of us don't need to confess. We don't need to believe anything. We don't need any intervention or intercession or any help at all. On the basis of our record, we're in. We go to heaven. We're acceptable before God. We're good people. Now, that's true, isn't it? You take the standard of the Pharisees. How many of you are in by the standard of the Pharisees? Here it is. As long as you haven't murdered, committed adultery, as long as you haven't perjured yourself, violated your oath, as long as you haven't attacked somebody without provocation, you're in. Now, on the basis of that, how many of you would go to heaven? How many? Raise your hand. How many of you haven't murdered, committed adultery, lied under oath, or without provocation, attacked or gotten even with somebody? Raise your hand. Raise them up high. I want to see how many. Good. See, most of you would. That's encouraging, isn't it? The rest of you are honest, and that's also encouraging. That's true, though, right? You draw the line there, and most of us are in. Now, let me ask you this. If you draw the line where Jesus Christ, where God draws it, at full-blown righteousness, no resentment or bitterness, no lust, no divorce, no retaliation, no revenge, no deception. How many of you qualify to go to heaven? Nobody. That is the standard. That's why we need a Savior. Now, this is very important. Listen, because there are many people who come to church week after week, and you are good people. You are good people. You are good people. Compared with the rest of us, you are fine, upstanding people, and there's no doubt about that. And Jesus here is speaking to you, you who are good, who've led straight lives, who are very respectable, who are good mothers and fathers, who were good kids when you were growing up. And what he's saying to you is this. Compared with everybody else, you're very good. But compared with God, you fall short. And you, too, need a Savior. Now, I feel deeply about this because I've got... My mother was the last one in our family to come to Christ. And the reason is she was so good. She was the last Girl Scout to get the Golden Eaglet. She was a scout leader. She was den mother. She was homeroom mother. She was a wonderful mother to us. She took in strays off the street. She was the most generous, gracious, hospitable person. Her language was flawless. She was a refined, genteel lady. And of all the people in our family, she was the last to find God because she was the last to realize that the righteousness of God extended even beyond her external righteousness. I had a grandmother. She lived to be 80-some years old. Also a very refined, genteel Eastern lady. And it wasn't until just days before she died, 80-plus years, that it occurred to her that she too, before God, needed a Savior. My closest uncle, Uncle Bill, he was the epitome of the caring, committed military officer. With respect to his men and his mission, I mean, he was the reincarnation of Robert E. Lee. His men loved him. He was a devoted military officer, a Green Beret, solid as a rock, and compassionate towards his troops. And if you were to ask any of his superiors or his subordinates about him, they would have nothing but raving reviews. And until his dying day, he would maintain that he was good enough. He'd stand on his own merit. And if we were to compare him with other people, we'd have no argument. But the standard isn't other people, it's God. And compared with that, he falls short, just like all the rest of us. The point of this passage is whoever you are, whoever we are, we all need the grace of God, forgiveness and mercy and a Savior. And if you're one of those good people who are here today, and you've never trusted Christ, I trust you see the reason God sent him for you. There's a second reason, and I'll mention it briefly. Not only as people do we all need a Savior, which is obvious as Christ clarifies the standard, but it's also true that as Christians, as disciples, as those who long to love and please God, we are called to a higher standard. Higher than those around us. Because what Jesus is telling us here is he's telling us that the delight of God, the joy of God, requires a righteousness which goes all the way down into the heart. And that means that we must draw the line way higher and people who don't care about God. We're called to a higher standard. This is very searching, really. But it's very relevant to those of us who love God. You know, there are many of you out there who really, the deep desire of your heart is to please God, to delight Him, to bless Him, to bring joy to His heart. And the great thing about this passage is it tells us how to do that. It tells us what to avoid. It tells us what to pursue so that I can convert my love, my desire to delight God, into life. Let me show you what I mean. If our goal in life is to be respectable in the community. In the area of treating men kindly, we'd draw the line right there, wouldn't we? We wouldn't hit them. That's the standard of the community, isn't it? That's the law of the land. And if you were to interview the average guy across the land, he'd say, yeah, if you went and hit the guy, that's not right. But if you get even in other ways, sanctions, financially, you get back at him, you make fun of him, so forth, that's okay. What about the Christian community? Where would the Christian community draw the line? Well, I think the Christian community would probably draw the line Probably right about here in practice. Yeah, you can't cheat him back. You can't overcharge him just because he overcharged you. But on the other hand, it's okay to talk about it. But if you and I long to please our Heavenly Father, we've got to draw the line there, don't we? Isn't that right? How about in the area of purity? Now, if our desire is to be acceptable in society, in the culture, we draw the line right here, wouldn't we? Most people are embarrassed about adultery or illegitimate intercourse. They probably do it, but they don't talk about it, and they'd be a little bit embarrassed if you knew about it. Where does the Christian community draw the line? I mean the people who go here, your Christian friends. I think they draw the line right about there. They would be embarrassed to be caught petting in the back seat of the car, and they'd certainly wouldn't have Playboy magazine in their front room. But our movies, suggestive dress, watching suggestive or sensuous television, not nude magazines, but very revealing magazines, they probably would have a few of those around. And most people wouldn't change the radio station because somebody was musically undressing their girlfriend. They'd listen right on through. Most think girl watching is kind of normal, and I mean, lustful thoughts, a big deal. If your desire is to please God and bring delight to His heart, we draw the line there, don't we? Isn't that right? But in the area of loyalty, loyalty to your wife. For what reason would you leave your spouse? Under what circumstances? Well, the community would draw the line right there, right? They'd say, yeah, it's wrong to gouge her on the way out. It's wrong to get a lawyer and take her for all you can. That's not right. I mean, most pagans would agree to that, right? They'd talk about that in bars and so forth. That's wrong. And most self-respecting people would never admit that that's what they did. Where does the Christian community draw the line? Well, they'd probably agree that if you found somebody better, that's not just cause to leave. And just because you can't get along very well, that's not just cause to leave. And just because she or he is hard on your career, that's not real hard to leave. But I think they'd probably draw it somewhere right around here. If your husband or your wife began to spend too much money or wasn't earning enough and wasn't able to support you, above about middle class, well, that might be cause to leave. And certainly if he struck you. If you want to please God, we'd have to draw the line here. Or maybe even here at the point where adultery was persistent and continued. Isn't that right? What about in the area of integrity? When do you have to tell the truth? Keep your promises. Well, the culture would probably put it somewhere right about here. If the court can get you, you'd better keep it. Right? Where does the Christian community draw the line? Well, from experience, I'll tell you it's somewhere right around here. It's understood even among Christians that a man's not responsible for what he says until he reduces it to writing. Or at least states it very precise and concisely as he shakes your hand and looks you in the eye. But if our desire is to bring delight to the heart of God, we tell the truth and keep our promises, whether they're at work or among our friends or with our family, don't we? Who are we bound, morally obligated to love and do good? Well, I'd say the world probably says right here, if you cheat on your friend or stab him in the back, that's a bad deal. What about the Christian community? what's all right around here? Well, probably it's somewhere up about in here. We know you got to do good to those who are at least fair with us. We got to do good to strangers and those who we mildly dislike for no particular reason. But somebody does us wrong, our eyes kind of narrow and we sympathize with getting even. Our desire is to bring delight to the heart of God. We've got to draw the line there, don't we? Is that right? This passage is significant because it teaches us, every one of us, that we all need forgiveness. The righteousness of God, the standard of God, is far higher than we're often willing to admit. And by His standards, we all need mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's true of us as people, as Christians. This passage reminds us that if our goal in life and the desire of our heart is to bring delight to the heart of God, then we've got to shoot for higher standards than the people around us, even the Christians around us. Father, we thank You for this plain, open statement of what You desire in our character. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We have worshiped together today. I know that the Lord has been here in song, as we've listened to the children sing, and as Liz has sung for us, and as Rock has given us a message. And clearly, I feel in my own heart, and I hope that you feel in your own heart, that God has spoken to you, and that in some way you have responded to that speaking to you. That as God has set His standard before you in this message from Matthew 5, that we would realize, all of us, that we need to be convicted in our own lives because we have all fallen short. So we want to take some time right now before we dismiss to allow you and I both to respond to God's call to us, His own conviction to us in our own hearts. What shall we do then? What shall we do then? If you do not take that time right now to respond, you'll walk out the back door and go to lunch and forget what God has said to you. So we want to take some time right now to allow you to be quiet within your own heart, to express to Him where you have fallen short, where you have cut the line too short, and not allow God to speak to you about His righteousness in your own life. And perhaps there's some people here, because this message has been very, very clear, that you and I need a Savior. There's not a single person in this room that can stand before God and say, I'm right and I belong here because of my righteousness. Nobody in this room or on the face of this earth can say that. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But God has commended His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did die for us.